Nicodemus, what a man that we see here now that John introduces us to. In chapters 3 and 4, we see two of the most famous interviews that you'll ever see in Scripture between, and what a contrast we have. We have a contrast between a high religious man, one of the elites. He was part of the Sanhedrin. You notice the Bible tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was part of the Sanhedrin that had both a religious aspect as well as a governmental aspect. They dealt with the Romans and so forth. And so they were part of the hierarchy that ruled over Israel. And so we see now that we have him. What a contrast that John paints for us, because we see that both requirements for a very religious man and a reject, as we see in chapter 4, what a contrast we have with Nicodemus. He was a ruler. Of course, the woman at the well, she was a prostitute of all things. We see that Nicodemus was a Jew, God's chosen people. We see that the woman at the well was a Samaritan. She was rejected by God's chosen people, the Samaritans. In fact, they were so anathema to the Jew that they would not even walk through Samaria except on very special occasions. But they would actually walk all the way around Samaria to get to Galilee. And so they would cross over to the east side of the Jordan, go north, and then cross back west after they got past Samaria. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. But then not only that, but we see that Nicodemus was a man of the day. He was a man that whenever someone saw him, he was highly esteemed. And yet we see that the woman at the well was a woman of the night. And she was one that, of course, was with her ill-gotten gains, was one that was totally rejected even by those around her. He was highly esteemed. She was rejected by the rejects. In other words, the reasons that she came to the well at noon was because that was the women in the Middle East at the time were the ones who went to the well to get the water. And the women would use that many times in the evening, both morning and evening, when the sun was cooler or when the temperature was cooler. They would have fellowship with one another, and that's how they would exchange ideas and all the gossip and all the things that went on. So it was a social time for picking up the water. But because of her profession and because of the animosity that the other women would have toward her, we see that she was alone as well as she went during the heat of the day. And so we see the great contrast between a person who has everything life has to offer as far as what the world would consider a good man or religious man or a person who surely is going to heaven, and then a person who's a reject, a person who is totally out of it. And so you have the in crowd and the out crowd here in two chapters. But we see now that as the Lord deals with these, there's one common thread. You must be born again. You must be born again. And so we see that Nicodemus, after seeing all these miracles, and notice he said this to the Lord in verse 2, he says, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. First of all, Jesus Christ did not hold the official title of Rabbi. And so for this member of the Sanhedrin to call him Rabbi is to say, I've got a lot of respect for you. And one reason I have a lot of respect for you is obviously nobody can do the miracles that you have done without God with them. There's something about you. And I am not going to assign you to the devil like the other Pharisees are, that your works are from Beelzebub or whatever. No, I'm a thoughtful man, and I want to know, and I'm very concerned. I want to know. Now, many times there's a debate whether Nicodemus came because he feared what other people thought, or if he just wanted to have a private audience with the Lord. Obviously, he knew where he was, and he knew about the time that he could talk to the Lord Jesus, or it might even been that he had made an appointment with the Lord Jesus to talk with him about these very serious things. And so we see now that he comes to him, and very logically, he realizes that with all the miracles the Lord has done, and Lord and John doesn't tell us all about all the ones he did around Jerusalem at this time. He mentions seven, but he did it for a purpose. But obviously, he's doing a lot more than the seven. And already by this time, at the first of the Passovers that the Lord Jesus goes to, we see that he's already done a lot of the miracles that he is going to do. And so a logical man says, this man is not just a common man. God's got to be with him. And he's doing things like healing the sick. He's not going out and destroying things. He's not calling fire down from heaven. But whatever he does is good. And he was thoughtful and he was thinking. And so we see that he's reasoning. And even Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And the Lord, he says, though your sins be as scarlet. And so the Lord has ways of causing people to think about these things. And so here Nicodemus is coming and he is reasoning with the Lord. You can't be just a common, ordinary man. Obviously, God is with you. It's interesting now, with the Lord as lovingly as he can, he sets forth a precedent. It is something that is still true today. And he says, first of all, and Jesus says unto him, he knows he doesn't even compliment him and say, you know, you're a good man or whatever. He says, now, he says to him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or the word actually in the Greek is amen, amen. Or if you want to transliterate it anyway. But he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, we see that it is non-optional. He says, the word except there's no other way. It is a very strong word saying unique. There's only one way for a person even to see the kingdom of heaven. And that is, he must be born again. Now, Nicodemus, of course, was wanting the Messiah to come. Every Jew was looking forward to the Messiah to come. They, of course, were wanting him to come and conquer Rome and set up his kingdom in the world. And, of course, them being the elites, they would rule and reign with him. And yet the Lord kind of deflates the balloon here. And he says, you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or, excuse me, that he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus is thinking about this, and it takes him very, very much by surprise. Now, through this message, we're going to define some terms. And the first term that we see is the word born again. There's about five or six different words for again in the Greek language. But John specifically uses this verse, and it is the idea of being born from above. It is the primary meaning here, is born from above. And so, obviously then, we're seeing the Lord is telling Nicodemus, yes, you realize that I came from above, but if you're going to be born, it's going to be from above. And so, Nicodemus, you accept a man comes to the Lord, or comes to God by his ways, except a man be born again from above, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, with all his traditions and all of his goodness and everything else, he's thinking again, and he says, wait a minute, that's leaving me out. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And there's that word, enter again into his mother's womb. The word there is deutero, or the idea of second. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so, is this a physical birth? Obviously, that's impossible. So what are you meaning by this? What are you meaning that I'm an old man now? And can a man be born when he is old? And can a leopard change its spots? What is it about what you're saying? You're saying that I've got to be totally a new person. And how can I do that? I'm a ruler of the Jews. Most of my days are behind me. And yet you're telling me that I've got to start all over again. And how do I do this? And so we see that Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb? And of course he can't. But then notice Jesus again answers him in verse 5, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except, and there's that word again, exclusive. And by the way, my friend, that is the problem that gets Christianity into trouble over and over again throughout history. Christianity is exclusive. What we mean by that is there's only one way to heaven, and every other way is our ways to hell. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You'll see that later on in John 14. But we realize that there is only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus. Now, even as early as just a few years, a couple of generations later, Caesar was saying to the Romans and to anybody under his power that once a year you've got to come and say that I am Lord. And the Christian says, I can't do that because there's only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over in Romans 10:9, where Paul is talking and he is saying that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then he is saying that, and you got to realize he's talking to the Romans, and he is saying to them that Jesus Christ and him alone. You can't say that Caesar is Lord and that Jesus is Lord at the same time. And of course, that's the reason that Nero and others had the gladiators and had throwing them to the lions and all the rest and the persecutions that came, because that was, Christianity is exclusive. Unfortunately, today, we're hearing so much about inclusive. We're hearing people saying that we've got to include everybody else, and there's a slaughterhouse religion where, you know, somebody had to die for our sins. That is old-fashioned. But the goodness of man, in fact, there's around every Christmas, I was reading about her lately, about every Christmas, or every Easter, there's a lady in a very prominent seminary. She's a seminary president in New York, and she comes out about once a year and talks about how that Jesus really was a good man, that the resurrection is foolishness, and all the rest. I don't even know why anybody would want to go to the seminary where she is the president. And she makes waves by talking about science, of course, which isn't science at all. But that we've got to include everybody. Anybody who's sincere is saved. And yet that flies in the face of what Jesus Christ says here. It says repeatedly through the book of John and throughout all the Gospels, and what Paul and Peter and all the rest of the writers of the New Testament say. There's only one way, except a man be born again. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. And also, except a man be born, unless he says, now water and of the Spirit. And he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, not only will he not see it, but he's not even going to be a part of it. Now, wait a minute. Nicodemus was thinking that he was part of it already. And God is saying, unless you're born again, you're not even part of the kingdom of God. Now, we have to define this passage here because we see, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water. Now, people wonder about that. And of course, there are those who say, oh, that's got to mean that too, you've got to be baptized. Of course, the Lord never mentions that again in the passage. He has three different times that he can mention it again, but he doesn't. But what does it mean? Then another way of looking at it, we see that it's not the act of baptism, but we see that that he tells us that of water, and Nicodemus was well aware of John the Baptist. He was well aware of the political waves and the religious waves that were going through because of the baptism of John. And so some people think that this is the idea of if you're baptized by water, then you think of baptism as repentance. And so it's associated with repentance because that's what John preached. And so that could carry some water, if you please. But then also, You'll notice that the idea of water, some people, because of verse 16 or verse 6, where it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so we look at that and say, are we interpreting verse 6 or verse 5 by verse 6? In other words, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Obviously, talking about a physical birth. Is this the amniotic sac that is broken? And we say that a woman's water is broken. And so we see, and many people believe that, because here we see, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, it's interesting with the word spirit here, the word spirit, talking about water and spirit, the word water, does it symbolize something else? But the word spirit also is the word that we get the word wind from. Whenever you use a pneumatic tool, you men who are mechanics, where it is air pressure that powers that tool, then you're using wind pressure. And the word that we get the pneumonia from is the idea of wind. So here we see that that which is born of the spirit is the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so we see that he is using symbolism here, and yet we see that verse 6 can be very easily interpreted, or verse 5 can be interpreted by verse 6. But then also there's a way of looking at this as far as the water is concerned between the flesh and the spirit, is that over in chapter 4, again, talking to the woman at the well, we see in verse 14 that the Bible tells us, as whoever drinketh this water that I shall give him, let's go back to verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And John uses this symbolism again in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, the last paragraph of the Bible, when he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit and the bride being the church. There again, symbolism. And he says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. So we see that the water that God will give us is water that is eternal life. And we sing songs like Springs of Living Water and other songs like that. And so whatever the symbolism is, we are not saying that it is salvation comes by physical baptism, because we can refute that very easily by seeing that Paul tells us, not by works of righteousness, what you have done, but according to his mercy, does he save us. But he also tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing I can do as a pastor that can save you. I cannot baptize you and bring you into heaven. There's nothing this church can do to bring you into heaven. No, you are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his blood and his alone. Now notice, you know that he says in verse 7, ye must be born again. We see another divine must down in verse 14. He tells us how we're going to be born again, because he tells us, and he's going to use this theme over and over again in the book of John, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, we sing that song, Look and Live. But that was a prefigure of the Lord Jesus being lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the idea of being lifted up was a very colorful picture that was in a Jew's mind, because they remember those thousands or those hundreds of banners that the Roman legions would march through town with. And of course, they would carry them on a stick with a cross on it, and they would put those banners up. Now, that was the original way of thinking of being lifted up, the banner to be lifted up. We talk about lift up our banners, but also it had a very crude or very sad connotation to the Jew, because it was also a picture of the cross. And by this time, Pilate and other people had crucified a lot of Jews, and they were well aware of what it meant to be lifted up. And it wasn't for a banner, it was a body on a cross. And so this was a picture where the Lord Jesus saying, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Yes, he came to earth to die for our sins. He knew that he was going to die on the cross for you and me. So notice the must. You must be born again, both in verse 7. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And so we see that it is a new birth. It is something where if any man be in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is be in Christ, all things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we become partakers of the divine nature. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we are accepted into the beloved. Now, what does all that mean? That means that whenever we are born again, the Lord Jesus, there is both a legal as well as a spiritual aspect to it. The legal aspect is spelled out to us in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, where he takes us before a legislature or before a judge, and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we see that he brings us through that we are all guilty and we deserve death and hell, for the wages of sin is death. But then he says, but God. He says, for God, but he tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see that Paul brings us through the processes that, yes, we're sinners. Now he does that again in the book of Ephesians. And if you got your Bibles, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we see that he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you who he hath made alive, that's the word quickened, were yet dead in trespasses and sin. The one thing that startled Nicodemus was that he realized before he could be born again that he was dead, that he needed to be born again. I mean, there was something wrong here. He needed a new birth. And so we see that a person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is dead to the kingdom of God. They can't get there. There's no way. There's a great gulf fixed. And so he says, but you were that God, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. Why? Because you're a sinner. You were by nature sons of wrath. He goes on verse 2 and 3. And so we were without hope. We were totally without hope without the Lord Jesus. But then again, that great conjunction, but God in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened, or he's made alive, he gave us a new birth, quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. And then we noted that great passage in verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we see that the Bible tells us that we must be born again. Spiritually, a spiritual birth. Now, how are we born again? There again, let's turn back to John chapter 1. And everything in the book of John goes back to the prologue. You can't be born again on your own merit. You cannot become a child of God unless he lets you. Just like a person cannot claim to be an heir to a throne or heir to a fortune or whatever else, unless there is legal and paperwork, legal rights and paperwork that verifies it. And we see that the Lord Jesus took care of the paperwork whenever we came to him, because he says there's a Lamb's Book of Life and there's a new name written down in glory. And we sing that song, and it's mine. Why? Because the Lord writes down our name in the Book of Life when we come to him. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, but to as many as received him. Nicodemus, you must realize who God is, and you must receive him on his terms, not yours. He says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority. That's the legal right. That's the term there. The legal right to become children of God, sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Now, we've talked about that word, on his name, into his name. You have accepted him, and now you are giving your life to him. You're into Jesus. Let's put it that way. But then notice the next verse. Whose choice is it? Which were born not of blood, not of bloodlines, nor the will of the flesh. You didn't decide to be born physically. You didn't know who your parents were. You didn't have the time that you were born. All those things were totally out of your hand. But he says that neither the will of flesh nor the will of man, but of God. Now, if you're going to be born of God, then you have one choice. And that is you accept him just as he says. You must be born again. And so we see that the Lord Jesus saying that it's not, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So first of all, we have to realize that we're lost. As Nicodemus, you are lost. And you won't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You won't ever enter it unless you're born again. And Nicodemus has to wonder about this, and he's having to think about it. And we don't see him making a decision here. In fact, Nicodemus is mentioned a couple of more times in the scriptures. In fact, in the book of John, in chapter 7, when the Lord comes again for the Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles, they were wanting to kill him then, a year later. And Nicodemus intervened as a ruler of the Jews and said, you can't do that unless you have a trial. So you got to give him a trial first. And they backed off for that time. They were trying to kill him for 3 years. Every time he came to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. And so we see that Nicodemus kind of backed him off of that, even at that time. And then the last time we see Nicodemus is whenever the Lord Jesus was being buried, he was the one who supplied the money or supplied the way to have those very expensive ointments and so forth that were going into the preparation of the body. It's interesting because we never see Nicodemus actually coming out and saying, Jesus is Lord. I don't know. I hope he did get saved. I hope I'll see Nicodemus in heaven. We don't see him doing the drastic thing that the woman at the well did. She went into the town and told everybody what she saw and what she heard, and everybody came out. The fields were white unto harvest. I mean, the Lord talking to his disciples. And the Samaritans already knew by the time, of course, the Lord Jesus, 3 years later, was ascended into heaven, many of them were already saved, and it had to come from the woman at the well. We see the commitment that she made. But it's interesting, this high church man, I hope I see him in heaven. I don't want anybody to perish, just like the Lord doesn't. I want to see them in heaven with me. But it's going to be because it's God's will that you're saved. But if it's his will to be saved, for you to be saved, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, you must be born again. You must come to know him and him alone as your Savior. There is a courtroom in heaven, and there one day you will stand before it. As a Christian, I hope that he will be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We know there's another trial, though, and other people are going to be standing before the Lord, and he's going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. What about those people in darkest Africa? What about the people that have never heard about the gospel? For one thing, missionaries have told me. In fact, I had a very good friend missionary. His son is now head of one of the mission boards at here in the States. But he said there were more Christians per capita in Central African Republic than there are in the United States. So there's a lot of people who are saved around the world that we don't even know. I think there's going to be a lot of Chinese Christians that are going to be in heaven. Probably a lot of Iranian Christians that are going to be in heaven that we don't know about because it's not published or whatever. But if they're going to be saved, it's going to be because they came to the Lord Jesus Christ just like you and I have if you know him as your Savior. I'm more worried about the person right here in Belvedere who's grown up around the gospel, the person who's heard about John 3:16 and can quote it backwards and forwards. They've been to vacation Bible schools. They've been to Sunday school. Many of them even been to Christian schools or whatever. And now they're openly and wantonly rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. My friend, the Bible tells us to whom much is given, much is required. And so there's going to be the judgment seat, and that's the reason there's the degrees of hell. Because to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And so there are those who laugh and scoff at the Lord today, and all they're doing is making hell hotter for themselves. And yet we see that the God says that whosoever will may come. And we see that he tells us that great verse of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And then you just substitute that with your name. I'll just say, for God so loved Dan that he gave his only begotten son. That if Dan will believe in him, he will never perish, but will have everlasting life. Now we will pick up on that later on because everlasting life is another major theme all the way through the book of John. In other words, you're going to live somewhere forever. You're going to either live with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, or you're going to spend your life, as the Bible says, the second death, which is a total separation from God in what is called a literal hell. But the Lord doesn't want you to go there. But he does demand that you come to him on his terms. And so we see his terms are you must be born again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But when you accept Jesus as Lord, then you're saying, Lord, you're saying, Jesus, I want you to lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so we are turning from our way and our will and accepting his way and his will in our lives. Now we're going to have problems with that because we still have the flesh, but as Christians, that is the struggle as we live for him and getting rid of the works of darkness in our lives and living in the light of his word. Now, back in October 8th, 1871, the very famous evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody, he homeported and he actually had a church there in Chicago. But he preached a message that he dreaded the rest of his life. He made a major mistake, he said. And in that message, the message was titled, What Will You Do Then with Jesus, Who is Called the Christ? And so he preached the message, but he was very tired and kind of sickly that night. And he kind of shortened the message a little bit, and he said, now I want you to ponder that. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And what will you do? What will you do? And he didn't press the point. He said, I want you to think about that, and we're going to come back next week. And what have you done with the Lord Jesus? Well, Ira Sankey, his famous song leader, got up and was leading the closing hymns and so forth. And by that time, even when the music was playing, there were sirens going up and down the roads. And it was the start of that Sunday night of the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Over 100,000 houses were lost during that time. And then also hundreds of people were killed, including many people that were in his congregation. And he said later on, I would give my right arm if I could go back and preach that message again. Behold, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to, yes, there's a reasoning. Yes, there's a time, but you don't know what tomorrow holds. And my friend, come and reason with the Lord. Make it today. Don't put it off. But we see there's a heaven and there's a hell. There's a destiny of eternal life and there's a destiny of eternal life, eternal death. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? As Moses, as he closed his messages with the Israelites, he said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. My friend, that's what the message of the gospel is all about. Life and death. Choose life. The light of the world. In him was life. Light. And that light was the life of men. Accept him as your personal savior. Know him. Follow him. And as a result now, as you follow him, he says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Learn the great joys of following him. May God bless you. And if we can be of any help to you, if you're not sure about your salvation, if you're not sure about God's will for your life, make sure you call us, text us, whatever you can do. But don't go home or don't go to sleep tonight without knowing that your name is written in the book of life, that you have an inheritance with God the Father because he has deemed you to be his child. Not because of what you've done, but because what he's done, and he has decided to accept you into his kingdom because you have accepted him as your Savior. Bless. Father, now we pray that you'll bless this time. Bless, Lord, this message. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'll make it crystal clear to those who don't know you. May our message go forth crystal clear, Lord. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. May people come to know him and know you as a result of the word that goes forth, the word, the springing, water that goes forth, Lord, the living water that goes forth, springs forth. And we pray that you'll bless now in Jesus' name. Amen.